We're studying the book of Ephesians, but we've had a sidebar that's got us going in a slightly different direction for the last several weeks. And we've been talking about asceticism. And you might ask, how does this fit into Ephesians? I think Paul's letter to the Ephesians ends with attention given to spiritual warfare. And that raises a number of questions, some of which Paul answers indirectly in his teaching, but others come from our culture. Deliverance is a big part of spiritual warfare in the minds of many people, in terms of deliverance from oppression, satanic activity, however you define that. Healing falls under that category. Healing is a form of deliverance ministry. I'm talking about divine healing, not just medical healing. And that basically leads us to the whole question of entitlement. If we are united with Christ, what does that have to do with our expectations and our sense of entitlement with regard to this life? And that's where asceticism comes in. It raises the question of what should we expect in this life? And to what degree is the touch of heaven to be a part of our experience in the here and now? I'll put it this way. How is asceticism related to spiritual warfare and divine healing? And what I want to do today is just look at the life of Christ as an example of how we should understand asceticism. Asceticism is explained, I think, in an interesting way in John chapter 6. This is a text that basically follows after his feeding of the 5,000, and this is what it says. Jesus answered them, saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you, for on him the Father, even God, has set his seal." They said therefore to him, these are the spectators who were fed, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." That's the bottom line of what the feeding of the 5,000 was all about. Miracles are signs leading to spiritual bread, not material bread. Now that's a very simple lesson that comes from John chapter 6, but applies directly to us today. So often, it's what God does for us in this life that becomes the object of our hope, the object of our expectations. And that is a challenge. Asceticism basically recognizes that and gives us instructions in terms of disciplining ourselves against that. "All things," Paul says, "are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything." Biblical asceticism, as I said last week when we met, is not a war against the good things of life. They were all given to us, the scripture says, that we might enjoy them. Paul learned to abound and to be without things. But to discipline and keep them from displacing the best things. When those who received the benefits of the feeding of the 5,000 were satisfied with bread and came to Jesus to get more, the more they were looking for was bread. And Jesus basically says, hold it. This is not about bread for your stomach. This is about living bread. This is what I want you to do. Recognize who I am and basically trust me in this life. And that's going to mean you're going to follow the same path I'm leading. That's not going to be full of bread and roses. It's going to be painful. But trust me, it's going to be worth it in the end. I want to go through a number of points that I think we can learn from Jesus' example in terms of asceticism. True healing is to be set free from the bondage of finding hope in physical healing. In other words, our hope should not be in what God does for us now, but in what that represents for what He's going to do in our lives, what He promises for us in the hope of His return. Last week I mentioned three vows made in the 12th century by St. Francis of Assisi: chastity, poverty, and obedience. And these are vows that the religious in Catholic orders take as a part of their consecration to the priesthood and to religious service. Many Protestants don't understand what these words meant in the context of Eastern Orthodoxy and Catholicism. Chastity meant celibacy. Poverty meant ownership of nothing. And obedience meant not obedience to Scripture, but obedience to your superiors in the church. One of the attractions to Roman Catholicism historically, and even today, is the fact that if you're a lay person in the church, you are freed from the burden of having to search the Scriptures, being a Berean, and find out if these things are true or not. You trust that to the church, to the people who are professionals. Your job is to show up, shut up, cough up. I'm being crude here. But it's not much different in Protestant churches as well. We trust the pastor to basically tell us what to do, and we basically will do it. This is not a Berean mindset. The Bereans searched the Scripture to see if these things were true. There's a sense of personal ownership that they had with their faith and their relationship with God. It was not basically transferring responsibilities to superiors over them. Nonetheless, St. Francis understood something about asceticism that we would do good to learn from. Reminders that material bread becomes stale. And these disciplines were designed in the Roman Catholic tradition to basically remind those who are going to go into religious service that we are not to place our hope in the things of this life, even the good things of this life, even the miracles of this life. The Roman Catholic Church has a very serious view of miracles. Miracles are recorded, they're expected, they take place, but they are never to be the object of our worship or of our life hope. And that's an important point that a lot of Protestants miss. If basically we are led to believe that unless God basically does something to us temporally and soon, what's the use in following Him? What's the use in following Christ if there's no political action step required or some kind of special experience that goes with it? If He's not going to heal me and not going to reform and bring justice to society, why in the world would anyone follow Jesus? That's kind of the mentality of our culture. Asceticism is designed to check that, and to recognize that those things basically can be false leads in terms of hope. Jesus is our example in this life. Jesus taught that. He must be an example. The apostles taught that as well. But oftentimes we overlook that. We don't want the lifestyle of Jesus. We want the power of His resurrection. We don't want the fellowship of His cross. And that's something that we miss when we read Scripture, but we're reminded of often, and will be in this class often. I have to remind myself of that often. This is what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. Have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself to become obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Like Christ, our rights are to be set aside in this life. Christ had rights, more rights than we do, and yet He set them aside in this life for the purpose of a higher calling, his service. How Jesus responded to his rights. An example that comes to us from his temptation in Matthew chapter 4 provides a powerful illustration of this. Oftentimes when you read the account in Matthew 4 of the temptation of Christ, this is not the lesson you draw from it. But I'm going to draw a lesson from this passage that oftentimes is neglected, but I think very important. Again, I'm just going to read a familiar passage, beginning at verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. This was right after his initiation into ministry, to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city, and he had him stand at the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you. And on the other hand, they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and said to him, "All these things will I give to you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. This passage reveals something very important about Jesus' ministry as an example for us. In each temptation, Jesus refuses what is rightfully his, out of deference to a higher calling. There's nothing wrong with wanting bread when you're hungry. Nothing wrong with basically expecting God to rescue you and to demonstrate his power dramatically through you. Nothing wrong with basically being Lord over all, functioning as Lord over all. But those things, in Jesus' mind, were playing a secondary role compared to his calling in the incarnation. Our attachment to our true home will dictate our priorities. Jesus' home was not in this life. Jesus' kingdom was not going to be fulfilled and completed except in a shadow form in this life. Jesus' glory was for the future. It was set aside in his incarnation. And he basically says to his followers, "Follow my example." It can be argued that Jesus became the sickest individual in all of history. You say, "What do you mean?" Because he bore the sicknesses and sorrows of every person. If we understand Isaiah 53, we're going to look at this passage in a couple of weeks more closely. If we understand this passage is referring to Messiah, and Christians do, we basically recognize that Jesus bore, and we'll look at what that meant in a few weeks, our sicknesses and our sins. He was despised and forsaken of men, Isaiah says. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The word grief there oftentimes has the idea of sickness, illness. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. And yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We will not escape grief and sorrow in this life. We think we have a right to, but we will not. Now, we all know we're not going to escape, but we feel that we don't escape in many cases because we just aren't obedient or because we don't have enough faith. If we had enough faith and we were obedient, we wouldn't have trouble or as much trouble. Good luck. Now, We all know that that doesn't work out in experience. But we would like to hope and believe that it should work out in experience. But just look at Jesus. He basically laid aside what was rightfully his for a higher calling, for something, a mission, that basically was not going to enable him to cash in on his rightful glory, his rightful place. Jesus' experiences and ours in this life are going to be unfair. Now, we live in a culture and an age when things shouldn't be unfair. We know that. There's something within us that I think is a mirror of the image of God in us that knows what fair is, knows what justice is, and we know we don't have it. We don't see it for ourselves and for our neighbors. But this is something that shouldn't shock us. Life wasn't fair for Jesus. Life wasn't fair for his disciples. Again, Isaiah 53, verse 6. And the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgressions of my people, to whom he spoke his, to whom the stroke was due? In this situation, Peter mirrors the suffering that Jesus took. When Jesus took our iniquities and our sins on himself, he became a sinner. It wasn't his sin, it was our sin. But he became the sinner. Peter taught believers to find joy in sharing the suffering of Christ, to actually experience or share the suffering of Christ and to find peace and joy in that. 1 Peter chapter 4. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeals among you which come upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the suffering of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. You may, when the end comes, when you see that all of this was worth it, you're going to say, amen, yes. Your joy is going to be more complete because you're going to understand what you've been rescued from. This life demands sacrificial endurance, lest we lose heart. If we have to endure injustice, and we will in this life, we can't escape that, we're going to need to recognize we're going to have to endure. Making sacrifices is going to be a part of what it means to follow Christ. Oftentimes, when in an evangelistic context, we talk about the call to come to Christ, what's not mentioned is the cost in coming to Christ. And the cost is not just being unpopular. The cost is going to mean that the things that now rightfully are ours by being united with Christ are going to have to wait until he comes. Idolatry, as Richard Neuhauer has said, is basically expecting God's kingdom before its time and without its king. And that is something we need to hear over and over again. This is not going to be heaven until Christ comes. Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. I wonder what that is. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such great hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. The sin that so easily besets us, what could that be? Commentators have a field day with that one. It's whatever besets you. I would suggest in this context, the besetting sin is misplaced hope. We want and expect something in this life that just is not going to happen the way we want it to and when we want it to. And this is the call. Endure by preparing yourself to go through trials and temptations. Lay aside every encumbrance, the sin that so easily upsets us, besets us, trips us up. Jesus and his followers are aliens in this world. Not just Jesus, but we as his followers are as well. Matthew 8, 22 and verse 20. And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." This is Jesus. This is his world. He created it. He is with those who are his disciples. And yet, it's said that it's not home, that he's an alien. And, of course, Peter picks that up when he writes his letter. He addresses his letter to aliens, those whose true home is not this world. Suffering presents an opportunity to learn and grow. Again, looking at Jesus' example. Although he, speaking of Jesus, was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Growing up, even Jesus had to learn certain aspects of obedience by things that he suffered. Going through the suffering taught him something, strengthened him in certain ways. He learned where true hope was. You say, well, why would Jesus have to learn that? Well, he was, after all, man. And Scripture basically gives a stronger testimony to the humanity of Jesus than it does to his deity. You have to search for Scriptures that talk about his deity. You don't have to search for Scriptures that talk about his humanity. There is one mediator between God and man. It is the man, Christ Jesus. Not the God, Christ Jesus. Not the man, God, Christ Jesus. Paul says it's the man, Christ Jesus. That couldn't be clearer. His deity is harder to pin down. I'm not denying the deity of Christ. I think it's there. But we can't forget the fact that Jesus didn't walk around with a halo. Basically, he was mistaken for a carpenter and by many religiously sensitive people as a sinner. Quite far from God. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, getting back to asceticism. Therefore, Paul says, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not to beat the air. But I buffet, that is an interesting word, which literally means to give a black eye to my body, and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. What Paul is saying there is the same thing that we've reading in Hebrews and reading from Jesus. Basically, there is a temptation for us to look for our hope in this life, and we must resist that. Our bodies are going to cry out for that, for relief. We want healing now. We want the healing to last. We want happiness now. We want the happiness to last. And the warning is, don't get too cocky about this. Don't get too excited. It's not going to last. It's a sign of something more dramatic, more important than the comfort that comes from the miracle of God touching your life in terms of deliverance. The context is that of an athlete in this passage, making sacrifices to his body in order to win a race. When I was in high school, I was, as a freshman, bigger and stronger than most of the boys in my class. So I went out for football. I had never seen a football game in my life before I got to high. This is South Dakota, Little House on the Prairie. But I was one of two freshmen in the class that basically made the team. And after the first game, when the person who basically played the position that I was third in line for got hurt, the coach put me in the game on defense. And the opposing team said, ah, a freshman. They ran not every play, but most of their plays right over my position. I made lots of tackles. The coach was really impressed. And basically, I started from then on in the football, in playing football. Now, I'm saying this not to brag or complain. And I'm saying this to note that if I was not playing on Friday night, I wouldn't have gone through the practices. We had a field that had gravel and sambers on it. It was not like... I went back to my old high school. They got a nice big arena now and a big field. I mean, that was nothing like what we played on. We had equipment. We're lucky that there weren't multiple fractures in our lives. Ankles, arms, and everything else. Equipment that didn't work. Shoes that were inadequate. Helmets that didn't protect very much. But somehow... I endured that field, that equipment, all that stuff, just to be able to play on Friday night. And thinking back, I take my hats off to a lot of the guys on our team that didn't play very much, but practiced every day. They had to go through the grunt work. Now, there's something else that was really torture. Our coach at that point believed that he didn't understand about hydration. He believed that basically if you drank water during practice, you basically were going to get weaker. So he basically said, no water. This is South Dakota, and we started early or late in August. It was torture. It's a wonder more people weren't killed in that experience. But again, some of you went through the same kind of thing, perhaps. The point is, this was not something that was easy on the body. It was not something that was pleasant. What Paul is saying here, he's saying, when I was baptized as a Christian, when I came to follow Christ, I signed up for the team, and I recognized this life is practice. This life is going to be unfair. It's going to be painful, and I was willing to basically discipline my body, not just let it happen to me. I was willing to take the initiative in keeping my body in line, keeping my passions in line, keeping my experience in line for the sake of my calling, and that is to know Christ, that I may know Him in the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death, that I might experience the glory of His resurrection. I urge you therefore, brethren, Paul says in Romans 12, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Present yourself as a living and holy sacrifice. Our temporal bodies are to be a living sacrifice, not a dead sacrifice, but a living sacrifice. And of course, you know, the old joke is we keep climbing off the altar. God puts us on, we climb off. God puts us on, we climb off. We go to practice, we just want to come up, show up for the game, kind of thing. Life as a living sacrifice is not something that rings the bells of heaven in my mind. A sacrifice suggests just the opposite, losing my life to gain it later. It suggests suffering. It suggests basically sharing a cross. There's nothing in being a living sacrifice that really is very attractive unless you understand why Paul is doing that. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, by what Christ has done for us and what awaits us, that in this life, we buffet our body. We give it a black eye when necessary. We keep it in line. We keep our passions, our desires, our temporal hopes in line for something far more important. Yes, When the bread comes, we enjoy it. But we don't basically go back for more bread and demand that God, if God doesn't give us bread, he doesn't love us. Or feel as though this life is all about getting the bread. It's a sign for something else. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Corinthian church, was writing to a church that didn't get this. It's something they didn't get. And Paul bends over backwards to try to make them get that. Listen to his words in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians. You are already filled, speaking to the Corinthians. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And I would indeed that you had become kings so that we could also might also reign with you. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death. Indeed, living sacrifices. Because we have become spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. So if we who were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. I exhort you, therefore, be imitators of me. These words are hard to miss. They could be written to any of us. We want to be like the Corinthians. You know, when people say, boy, you know, the 20th century American church needs to go back to be New Testament church. We need New Testament Christianity all over again. I say, no, I don't want New Testament Christianity. I ask them, which church do you want to be? Well, this is New Testament Christianity that Paul is confronting. What we mean when we say we want this church to be a New Testament church is that we want this church to follow the teaching of Jesus and the apostles, not to be like the actual New Testament church, not to be like Corinth or Ephesus or Galatia. The letters were all written to churches that had problems. They were not models. And the Corinthian church especially was too much like us. We already are a New Testament church so often. In our expectations. That's why these letters are so pertinent to us. And Paul's words here, especially in light of our reluctance to warm up to asceticism. Now, listen, I'm not an ascetic. I want to be, but I'm not. I don't sit on a pole waiting for Christ to return. I don't sleep on a hardwood floor, let alone with spikes in it. I don't look to be tortured and suffer. That kind of asceticism is ridiculous. It's not called for. It's not biblical. But the kind of asceticism of simplicity that says, basically, I'm going to enjoy the things that come my way, but I'm not going to worship them or work hard to protect them or work hard to acquire them. If they come my way, I'm going to thank God for them, experience them as a blessing, but hopefully never be seduced by them to the place where I have the feeling, I just hope I don't die until all the stuff comes in. I hope I don't die until all my dreams are realized. When I find myself being afraid of death, being afraid of loss, being afraid of not cashing in on something that my neighbor has or that I think in my mind, being made in the image of God, I deserve, I have a right to. If those things become important to me, then I'm in trouble. Then I need to go back and read 1 Corinthians again. I need to understand something again of the model of Jesus and not just cherry pick passages from Jesus' life, but look at the passages we are looking at today in this class, where I recognize that my hope does not rest in this life. How does this relate to healing? It relates a lot to healing, because so often our expectations in terms of our prayers are, Lord, please, please make this life closer to my dreams. If I'm in pain, take away the pain. And what we mean by that is, that's the only prayer I have. Just take away the pain. I don't care about anything else. Just take away the pain. Extend my life. Bring me to Friday night. Get me out of every practice on the way. It's so easy for us in our prayers to reveal where our true hope is. Now, I'm not saying don't pray for physical relief. We should. Paul did, as we'll see in a few weeks. But when Paul found out that there was something more to his calling than being rid of his thorn in the flesh, he eagerly accepted that, recognizing that this was not his real hope. He could find power in his weakness. He could find, when we look at this passage in 1 Corinthians, was Paul robbing the Corinthian believers of their rights, or was he reminding them of their calling? Do we get the point? First, are we too invested in the comforts of this life as the basis of our hope and peace? Secondly, do we thank God for the pleasures of this life without turning them into golden calves, which then become idols of worship? Do we seek dramatic spiritual experiences more than spiritual development? Are we a witness to our true hope in Christ's return by the way we respond to hardships and suffering in this life? When we lose a job, lose our health, lose someone we love, a child, a mate, a parent, how do we respond to that? Should we mourn? Of course we should mourn, but not as those who have no hope, not as those whose hope is in that which we mourn for. We see beyond that. We're going to lose those things. This is going to be shocking to all of us. We're going to die. We're going to suffer. It shouldn't be shocking to us, and it really isn't. But somehow in our spirit, in our culture's coaching of us, these things seem foreign to what we should expect. And I think to follow Christ, we've got to expect them and find a joy and not be afraid of them. Are we too afraid of suffering and dying? Are we too afraid of injustice in our life? Get used to it. It's a part of living in a fallen world. Now, I'm not saying that we should do nothing about suffering, nothing about injustice and pain and dying. I'm saying whatever we do, we should do it not with the desperation of those who can't see beyond it. We see beyond it to something greater. And what we do becomes an expression of where our true hope is as Christians and followers of Christ. There are three types of disciples of Christ that I have concerns for. The first are the analysts. That's my type. I'm an analyst. I'm a Berean in that sense. I search the scriptures. What does the scripture really say? I'm looking for things I don't want to hear. I'm looking for things that aren't popularly said. I want to be overly fair and cautious in terms of understanding life, understanding myself, and understanding scripture. The analysts are needed. As a matter of fact, without them, we're in big trouble. But the analysts basically aren't activists. And they aren't affectively driven. I basically look at feelings as the F word. Feelings, I'm exaggerating. We all live with feelings. But they're the second part, second type of Christian that I'm concerned about. I'm concerned about people like me. I'm concerned also about the action-oriented, who punctuate all of their theological statements in political language. What is the political action step? How does this relate to social justice? How does this relate to basically world poverty, racial injustice, for example? Those things are very important, but for the activists, they're the only thing that's important. I don't care what your view of Jesus is. I don't care what your view of the Bible is. As long as Jesus and the Scripture lead you to social action and justice, then I'm on your team. When it doesn't, we basically are enemies. We're going in different directions. The third group, and by the way, we need activists. But the activists need the analysts to make sure they're fighting the right battles, going in the right direction. The third is the affectively oriented. There, everything is an experience. Everything is an encounter. And they're saying the only thing that really matters is to know Jesus. And how do you know him? You feel him. How do you know you're close to God? You experience it. And if it's not something that gives you goose pimples, that basically results in dynamic, dramatic worship, then you're not there. Now, they have a very good point. But they also need the activists and the analysts. All three of them are needed. All three of them, however, face particular dangers and pitfalls. The Corinthians were the affectively oriented. They didn't mind there was social injustice. Some were going hungry at the Lord's Supper. Others were not. Some basically saw themselves in a different class than others because of their experience spiritually. That didn't bother them. It should have bothered them. It didn't bother them that the kind of life that they were living really didn't look very much like Jesus' life or the Apostle Paul's life, as Paul was saying. That didn't bother them. They just knew that they had rights. They were king's kids. And now they were living out their life rights, or at least attempting to. Those three groups I'm concerned about, all of them need to listen to one another in the process. I don't know where, in this class, in this room, there are probably examples of people in all three of those categories. Affect. Affective. I had to get an A in there someplace so I could remember it. It's basically something that's experienced, emotionally experienced. Okay. So that's where we are. We've got a few minutes for some feedback, pushback.
So what is Paul's
time? What is Paul's time? Paul, I think, was sensitive to... I think Paul was an analyst, but he was a mature analyst. He was an activist, and he said, I wish that you spoke in tongues as much as I do. But he says, I know all of you don't. And he was very careful to say, and not all of you will. He saw the gift of tongues, for example, which is very powerful affectively. He said, I wish you all had that experience, but you don't. You're not all prophets. You don't all speak in tongues. You don't all have gifts in healing. You're all not going to have a dramatic ministry. He was sensitive to all the aspects, but he was a person, I think, like a good teacher. He basically kept people going on the right path, even though he was very much aware of the fact that others would have different strengths than he did.
Tom and I have been reading that book that you recommended, that Trial by Fire.
Yes.
Like in the earlier years of the church, that people really wanted to suffer. I mean, they looked for suffering, and they almost had a hierarchy of spirituality. Like
right.
The ones who had gone through suffering,
right,
or been through hard things, and they sort of lorded it over the ones who hadn't.
Right, right.
What was
I'm sorry, but for the sake of the taping of the class, Martha, the question you asked is, what of those three things, which was Paul's type? And I was saying it was that of an analyst, I think. But he was a balanced, as a good teacher, he was applauding and affirming and encouraging the other aspects as well. The second question had to do with Bill Bennett's book, Tried by Fire, which is a history of the first 1,000 years of persecution in the Christian church. And the theme that goes through the book is that Christians seem to enjoy and even need suffering. They pursued it in ways in which we run from it. And that seemed to be true historically. In the first century, it was an honor to be martyred for Christ by many. Some of them, left their faith. But many of them were ready to go, and they were seen as a badge of their faith to die for Christ. And when the persecution stopped, about the time of Constantine, where Christianity became legal, then Christians started picking on one another. So they basically caused one another to suffer in terms of all the schisms and sects that went on. And when that basically became crazy, they went away to the desert and started monastic lives. They persecuted themselves and suffered. These people seem to be just hungry for pain. That's a kind of a sick way of looking at it. But at the same time, all of this suggests that they saw something that really had its roots in biblical Christianity. And that is the fact that you shouldn't be comfortable, too comfortable with the things of this life. You shouldn't be too comfortable with the good blessings of God that are meant not to be heaven on earth, not meant to satisfy you, but to whet your appetite for something more. And that you wouldn't settle for that. And you wouldn't demand more of that kind of thing, but be willing to even sacrifice your life to demonstrate this is not your hope. And I think that's something that when I read Bennett's book and recognized the truth of what he was saying, it reminded me of a lot of what I'm finding Paul saying and Peter of all people to be saying, and consistent with Jesus' teaching. Yes.
Jim, it seems that we spell justice two different ways. We think of justice, true justice is mercy and grace. It's something well beyond me. But we want to spell the just us. I want it to be just about us.
We have, in our culture, and we're a part of our culture, we are woefully insensitive to especially other people suffering. And I think one of the marks of a disciple of Christ is their hope is not in this life. That means they endure suffering. Another mark is the fact that they empathize deeply, as Christ did, with those who suffer. And they come alongside them. They basically identify with them. They share their suffering. They remind them they're not alone. This is where the church has also, I think, fallen short. It has failed to see suffering as something not to be afraid of, but to actually demonstrate hope through, but also to come alongside those who suffer and remind them they're not alone. Yes?
It makes me wonder if some of the early church and that pursuit of suffering wasn't a form of idolatry.
Yes, what Joe was saying was, in the early church, suffering something that became a form of idolatry. It was worship again of suffering, as some people would say, our faith is in faith. We'll talk about that next week. Some could say, we are superior because we suffered more than you did, than you do, or that you did. And certainly, the heart of man is deceitfully wicked, and it can turn any kind of pious act into some form of idolatry if we're not careful. Yes.
Aren't we also told, though, to suffer for the right things? suffering in and of itself is not the thing. Your suffering needs to be for the sake of Christ.
Right. Or share the sufferings of Christ, which a lot of it was injustice. Like a lamb before his shearers is dumb. Jesus wasn't dumb. He knew what was going on, but he didn't raise his objection. The early apostles went to the death of a martyr's grave, not kicking and screaming and demanding their rights. They took a posture of humility, not of pride, but of humility in doing that. I think it's easy for us, if you're an activist especially, to say, I'm willing to suffer if it's for the right thing. But I'm willing to suffer for things that just don't make any sense. I'm willing to suffer for losing my job, not because I was a Christian, but just because things were unfair. Or do I have a right to say there's an exemption to this idea of putting up with injustice when it's discrimination because I'm the wrong color or the wrong sex or the wrong age or have a different education or whatever it might be? We're all victims of something in terms of that kind of discrimination if we look far enough into our narrative. Those things all can be challenges for us. The kind of suffering that's hardest, the suffering that goes through to a mother's life when she bears birth to a child, is not really suffering. It's painful, but it's not suffering. Suffering comes when an unnecessary accident takes the life of that child, that innocent child, away from its parents. That's suffering of a different caliber. I think both of them are sufferings that Christ endured. Yes.
Headlines in this morning's paper: another synagogue invaded and many killed. Where is this animosity coming from? And what should we as Christians be doing? I know I have a lot of Jewish friends right where I live right now. And this seems totally off the wall.
This is shocking to hear. I didn't hear the news this morning. I would like to say a lot about that, but out of respect for political correctness and the time limit, I'm not going to. I think that this is a shameful thing that is happening in our culture. And I think there's no one single person or event that can account for it, but a number of things that have had a powerful influence on our culture that have set a lot of these things free to express themselves in ways that are embarrassing to all of us. Not just embarrassing, but terrible.
Go in peace. Thank you.